And I want to encourage you guys too. You know, most of you know I have an opportunity to go to India every year. I'm going back next month. And to minister to 500 or 600 of these guys to go out and lay down their lives for the Lord. And it's my privilege to teach them how to study and teach the Bible. And I can tell you with 100% certainty that there's no hype involved. This is a fact. God is doing great things through Gospel for Asia. So praise the Lord. At the very least, let's pray for the missionaries we support as a church. Amen? Start praying for these guys. They lay down their lives for the Lord. We have no idea what persecution is. And Road to the Reality, that's my favorite book outside of the Bible. If any book I've ever read other than the Bible, that's my favorite book. So I encourage you, if you've ever thought about it, grab a copy of that. Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are going to study the Bible here today. Amen? You're at Calvary Chapel, so we do that here. Amen? And this morning, I want to talk about a subject that's going to be kind of heavy for some of us, but we all need to hear it. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is as Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, just real quickly to remember that Paul had planted this church in a very godless city, a city that had turned their back on the Lord, a city that had no relationship with God, was involved in idol worship, a city that was very affluent, a city that was very much like Santa Cruz, a city that was by a seashore, and it was a place that they took vacations from morality. And when people came there, there was just no hint of God whatsoever. And in the midst of that, this place that was into idol worship and the philosophies of men and following the Greek philosophers and pursuing worldly wisdom, God brought Paul there on his second missionary journey and he planted a church. He's now been gone for 5 years and the word comes back to him that these Christians in Corinth have began to become more and more like Corinth and less like the Lord. And that's a warning for all of us. God desires that we be in the world but not of the world. Amen? And it's so easy for us to just go with the flow and become like the world instead of pursuing God. And so this letter he writes to them is very practical. And we saw him remind them that they were saints. You guys are saints. You know, in light of the fact that everybody here is serving idols, you're saints set apart to God. In light of the fact that they're pursuing philosophy and they think that's where wisdom comes from, he told them that true wisdom comes from the cross and only from the Holy Spirit. We also saw him last week talk about the man or the woman that God uses. It's somebody that has a humble heart. It's somebody who comes with a heart of a servant. And then, you know, the philosophers in their town and in their day were those who puffed themselves up and were very arrogant. And the Bible says you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Well, this morning we're going to move right into chapter 5, and what we're going to see this morning is that Paul's exhortation is going to get stepped up a notch, because in the first four chapters, he's really encouraging and even exhorting them. He talks to them about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. If you remember, the milk of the Word is the gospel. The milk of the Word, an easy way to remember it, is what Christ has done for you. But you know what? As Christians, we need more than the milk of the Word. We need the meat of the Word. And the milk of the Word is what Christ has done for us. The meat of the Word is what Christ wants to do in us. If God has saved you, if you've been born again, He's not through with you. Amen? And He wants to work in your life and in your heart. Well, He's encouraging them for the first four chapters, but you'll notice at the very end of chapter 4, He says there in verse 18, "Now some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." And then in verse 21, He says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" He begins to exhort them and prepare them and say, guys, you know what? I am coming. And judgment does come. And God has a plan for you. And He reminds them of who they are. And He encourages them to seek the milk and the meat of the Word. But now He's going to confront their sin. And here's the reality, guys. A lot of us struggle with this. We struggle with grace and holiness and how those two things work together. Let me make it real clear to you. Our God is a God of love and grace and mercy. And He suffered and died that you might have eternal life. But He also desires that we walk in holiness. Amen? A lot of times we have cheap grace. Well, I've been born again so I can live like the world. But God's plan is that because we've been born again and the Spirit of living God lives inside of us, we are now to live like Him. We are now to walk in holiness. And there are things that we do as Christians that not only harm our walk and our relationship with God, but also tear down the church and tear down the Lord. When people look and see us living like the world, they say their God's not real. When they see the way we respond in times of difficulty, if we respond like the world, they'll see no need for our Savior. So he writes this letter in chapter 5 as we come to this portion, and he's going to address the issue of sexual immorality in the church. And he's going to talk about how it's to be dealt with. He's going to talk about accountability that you and I need to have. And he says to them, again, beginning in verse 1 there, he's going to first talk about that exposing sin, and then he's going to talk about once it's been exposed, once we have the proper reaction to sin, what is our response? How are we to respond when there's sin in the church? Now, I want to be real careful because a lot of times people walk around thinking they're the Holy Spirit. Let me make it real clear. You're not the Holy Spirit. Amen? Holy Spirit lives in you, but it's not our job to go around and be pointing out everybody's sin all the time. Amen? Because I got four fingers pointing back when I do that. How about you, right? I got enough sin in my own life, but there is a time in the church where those who call themselves Christians are living in a lifestyle outside of God's will and are living it with no conviction and continue to walk in it, when as brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to them in love, not self-righteously, and say, we need to see you restored. And the way we're going to see you restored is to, again, exercise what is called church discipline, something we don't see much of today. But look at chapter 5, and I want you to see this, because may we all examine our own hearts. And he says there, beginning of verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. He says it's actually reported. The way it's written there means the word is out, and everybody knows that in your church there is actually sexual immorality that's going unchecked, and you're doing nothing about it. These guys were so busy fighting over which man they were following that they weren't paying attention to the sin that was going on in their own church. Remember in chapter 1, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Remember that? They were fighting over worldly leaders. They were divided where they should have been united, and they were united where they should have been divided over sin. Amen? They were united together in their passion to ignore what was going on in the body because they were so focused on pursuing that worldly wisdom. The word of the sinful behavior travels fast. You know, it's amazing how when I was working full-time still, that people would almost come to me with joy to tell me when they found out about some, quote, Christian, especially a pastor who had fallen into sin because they knew I was a Christian. And they love to lump me in with it. One time, a bunch of people from my office went out to a bar to celebrate somebody's, I don't know what. I didn't go because I don't go, right? And they all went down there, and they came in the next day, one by one, telling me how they saw this well-known TV pastor sitting in a booth, lit out of his mind, with six or seven girls hanging all over him. And what am I going to do about it? And yeah, that, what about your God? See, that's what I'm talking about. And you know, it just breaks my heart, because what does that do to the cause of Christ when those who call themselves Christians live in sin and there's no brokenness and no repentance over it? What it does is it makes our God of no effect in that person's life. And so he says it's been reported. Now, can you imagine? He's the pastor of this church initially. And he's writing back to him going, guys, I was there when your church started. You had such a love for God. And now it's come back to me that there's sexual immorality in your church and you're doing nothing about it. You have no brokenness over it. It eases the world's conscience when they see those quote Christians living a life just like theirs. They think, hey, I'm good. If there is a God, they live just like me, so if they're going to heaven, then so am I. You know what? We're called to be holy, to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. The word there for sexual immorality in the Greek, it's porneia. What word do you think we get from that? Pornography. And it's for all types of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. And it says there's pornography in the church. And it's been reported back, and the word is out. And it just breaks the heart of God. And can you imagine this pastor writing back? Paul's going, there's pornography, there's sexual immorality in the church. And you know what it's doing? It's causing harm to the name of Christ. And you know what? The easiest thing for us to do as a church is when someone's involved in something that's outside of God's will like that and they continue in it, is just to ignore it. And that's much of what the church does today. It ignores it. Well, you know, that's the way the world is. Hey, it's 2004. I mean, hey, we live in a different age, right? You know what? We don't follow MTV. We follow Jesus. Amen? He's our example. His word is the authority, not what the world is doing. And so he says it's been reported that there's sexual immorality, and this is the scary part, not as even as mentioned among the Gentiles. He's saying, you know, the Gentile nation, remember Corinth was one of the most godless places on the planet. Corinth had hundreds of temples to these false gods, and one of them, their biggest temple, was to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And there was prostitutes running through town, and they're saying, there's sexual immorality in the church that's even worse than that. And the word is out. You know what? Sex is one of the most dramatic places where the ethics of the world's culture and the teachings of our Lord are directly opposed to one another. Amen? And there's such an easy way to just compromise. If you were here on Wednesday night, I talked about God's plan for marriage. If you weren't, get the tape. I encourage you. But you know what? God has a perfect plan for us in marriage. God has one woman for one man for a lifetime. And God desires that we would wait for that person. God caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and he brought him his wife. He didn't hand him a bow and arrow and say, go hunt her down. Amen? God has one person for you, and we need not to strive but be still and wait for the person God has for us. And he says there's sexual immorality. Why? Because we've got our eyes off of God and we just don't care anymore. And it's all about physical pleasure, and we're pursuing that above our Lord and anything that we make more important than God. And so we see here that it was not to be so among the Christians. And so too among Christians today, that popular culture has gotten into the church. And we see a lot of churches where, you know, they're debating whether or not to have homosexual pastors. Why is there a debate? What is that all about? You know why there's a debate? Because they don't read the book. Amen? Because they don't open up the Bible. Because they don't have God's word as the authority. What they have is the culture. And the culture says, well, we're being open-minded. We're just being really open. You know, you Christians are so closed-minded. You need to be more open. What's interesting to me is that people that are open-minded to everything except the Word of God. Anything goes except, don't be talking about that Bible in front of me. Don't talk about the fact the Creator of the universe loves me and suffered and died that I might have eternal life. Now stop talking about that. But live and let live, man. We live in Santa Cruz. We know all about it. And the reality is that the church had fallen in. And you know what it says in Leviticus 18? That they were not to have relationship with their father's mother. And it says here that a man has his father's wife. The Word of God had clearly said that there was not to have those kind of relationships. And this guy, this man that was active in their church, and from the way it's written, was probably very prominent in the church, was living with his mother-in-law. And nobody said anything. It was live and let live. Let it go. And what's interesting is even the Romans, Augustus, had passed a law against this. And if anybody had committed this crime, they were put out on an island and left there till they died. Yet in the church, let it go. Live and let live, man. We're in church. Now again, I want to explain something. Grace, God's forgiveness is not God's permission. Amen? God allowing us and loving us and forgiving us and restoring us does not give us permission then to just go live like the world. Well, I'm forgiven. You've heard me say it 100 times. I got my get out of hell free card in my wallet, so now I can go live like the world. And that's not God's heart. We're to be separated from the world. Amen? Love the world, minister to it, but have no fellowship with it. And you know, it's so sad that again, in the world we live in today, everything else in the world is being promoted, even within the church, and it's being viewed as being politically correct or being open-minded. You know what? I don't want to be open-minded. I want to be God-minded. How about you? Amen? That mind which is in Christ also be in you. And look what it says in verse 2. So not only did they let this stuff go on, but how did they respond? What was their heart? He said, then you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among them. The word there for puffed up is they're arrogant. They were literally arrogant and felt good about their broadness, their tolerance, and their political correctness. They thought, look how wonderful we are, that we just love everybody the same. Now, you've heard me say 1,000 times, every person that walks into this church, we ought to love them. Amen? And I don't care what their background is, and I don't care. But he's talking now about people in the church who are professing Christians, who have been walking with God, who are now puffed up and arrogant that they're open-minded to the things of the world. Remember, Corinth was having more of an impact on them than they were having on Corinth. They were becoming more and more like this idol-worshipping, philosophy-filled city of great wealth than they were having an impact on it. And so he says, you guys are puffed up and arrogant for allowing the sinful brother to remain in their fellowship. much like churches today, priding themselves on their liberal views. You know what? There were several churches here in Santa Cruz County that wanted to celebrate all the homosexual marriages. So they had a, I don't know what, the gay day or something they called it, and they had all these people come and they celebrated the homosexual marriages. That's being puffed up and arrogant in the face of what God's Word says. Amen? It's saying, you know what? What the Bible says is irrelevant. We know better than God. I've had pastors tell me that. Well, Jesus didn't know as much as we know today. What? Jesus didn't know? There's so many things wrong with that sentence, I can't even start to talk to you about it, all right? But here's the reality, is they were puffed up and arrogant because they were pursuing the world and the culture, and we're fitting in. You know what? We're not to fit in. But the church today is saying, we need to be more like the world so the world will accept us. I don't want the world accepting me. I want them to accept Christ. Amen? I don't want to be popular with men. I want God to be glorified. And so he says they're puffed up. But how should they have reacted? You should have mourned. How should we feel when we find out that someone has fallen into sin? Someone's struggling to walk with God? We should not be arrogant. We should be mourning. We should be heartbroken. Not self-righteous and going and pointing a finger and thumping somebody's chest. Because there before the grace of God goes I. Amen? Instead, our hearts should be broken. What should happen when we sin? We should mourn. Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." When we mourn over our sin, we are comforted by the great comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he said, you should be mourning over sin. You should be mourning over your brother. Instead of glorying, they should have been grieving, both for the man and what must happen to him. And sadly, they were open to every pleasure and every belief. It didn't matter to them because they thought they were being politically correct. The proper reaction to sin is conviction. It's not pride. It's not complacency. Hey, guys, we've all got sin that we struggle with. What are we doing about it? Oh, well, I've been struggling with it too long. I'm just leaving it. It's my King Agag, if you've read 1 Samuel. You know, I'm bringing back the king of the flesh. It's all good. I'm born again, and I'm walking with the Lord. Can I tell you again? We will not be sinless on this planet, but as Christians, we should sin less. Amen? At the same time, though, when we sin, we should never grow comfortable in our sin. It should grieve us, and it should drive us back to a place of repentance. And he said, you guys are being puffed up when you should be mourning. You should be mourning over this brother and what he's fallen into. As believers, we should mourn not only over our own sin, but for our fallen brothers and seek to restore them. Real quickly, some of you have heard this story. Pastor Chuck, you know, my pastor, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, one of his close friends who had been going to Calvary for years, he found out this man had fallen into an adulterous relationship, had left his wife, and had moved in with another woman. And Chuck was brokenhearted, and he drove to the house, and when the person opened the door, he walked in and sat down on the man's sofa, and he couldn't get one word out. He sat on his sofa for 30 minutes and just wept. Never said a word, got up, went out, got in his car, and drove back to the church. The following Sunday, that man was at church with his wife and then came into the office repenting and saying, I want to get my life right with God. Chuck didn't have to say one word. All he had to do was mourn with him. Amen? Not come in and point fingers, not come in and thump somebody's chest, but have a heart broken over the sin of a brother, saying, man, it just grips me. Because obviously you're blind to it right now, but I see what it's going to lead to in your own life. My heart breaks for you. We should mourn. Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, their pastor, was not there in person, but he had both the right and authority to intervene in judgment. He said, I've already judged. Now, some of us struggle. The Bible says, people say, love to quote, judge not lest ye be judged. You ever heard that? People love to say that when they're in sin. Right? Man, would you be judging me? Don't be judging me. Yeah, you know, yeah, well, whatever. Yeah, I'm cheating on my wife, but don't you be judging me. Here's the reality. He's saying not to judge hypocritically. And if you look in Matthew chapter 7 or 1 Corinthians, we're not to judge others' motives of their heart. God knows that. Or their ministries, but we are expected to hold one another accountable in a loving way. Amen? Can I tell you right now, you have not only my permission, but my exhortation to hold me accountable. I want you to hold me accountable. That's what we do as a church, amen? We love each other enough to hold each other accountable. And he says to them that even though I'm not there, in the power of the Lord, God is bringing judgment upon this man, and you are to deliver this man to Satan. Now, this is heavy. Now, I want to say this, make it real clear so we understand it. If your brother offends you and only you, then you go to him quietly, discreetly, and lovingly and share your heart. You don't tell the church about it, amen? You don't tell your wife, you don't run around, tell your friends, you know, you don't. If I offend you, don't go out and have roast pastor for lunch this afternoon or anything, right? You come to me, right? And people have come to me many times in my life and shared, you know, Pastor Dave, when you said that, it offended me, or you did that. Oh, well, thank you. You know, and I appreciate it. I want to know that. And there are times, and that's the way we should do it. Go to that person. But in this case, his sin was public and open, and it had to be condemned publicly and openly. Because he was sinning before the whole world. It said that the whole world knew it, right? The word had gotten out, and the name of God was being blasphemed because this guy in high authority was living this kind of lifestyle. Again, homosexuality in the church. You know, pastors like this guy sitting with six women and drunk out of his mind and, you know, preaching to church the next day. And somebody needs to confront that brother in love and say, wait a minute, you're harming the cause of Christ. You're causing people to blaspheme his name. You're causing people to say, oh, that God that he serves must not be real because of your actions. The sin was not to be swept under the rug. And Paul calls the Christian community to gather together. He says that all who are in Christ, they're to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under his authority and in agreement with his will and deliver this man to Satan. Now, how does God feel about sin? Is it no big deal to him? Sin, you know what? The Bible's, the word for God hating things, it's only twice that I know of in the word. Or three times, excuse me. He hates sin. He hates divorce. And he hates the devil. It's the only three things I've ever seen where it says God hates anything in the Bible. But he hates sin. Why does he hate it? Because what did it do to his children? What did it do to Adam and Eve in the garden? It caused them to fall out of fellowship. What does it do in our lives? It causes us to fall out. Remember when he came and Lazarus was there and he came to his tomb and it says Jesus wept? And I believe he wept because that was the consequence of sin. Lazarus died. Death is a consequence of sin. God hates sin. He hates it. Now, will he forgive us? Yes. Can we sin so much that God will never forgive us? No. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Praise God. Amen? But because of God's grace does not mean we should take sin lightly. Amen? Because sin still has consequences today. It still impacts our lives. And so he says, deliver one to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they put him in a bag and take him down to Hades and drop him off? What are they talking about here? No, that's not what it means. What he's saying is remove him out of fellowship from the church. Put him in a place where he's going to have to face his sin and realize the consequences of it, that ultimately he might be restored back to fellowship. Church discipline's number one goal is always restoration. Amen? It's not a bunch of pious Christians running around with torches. Amen? It's not us running around and grabbing people and, you know, convicting criminals and throwing them in the street for their destruction. No, it's us coming with broken hearts, desiring to see people restored to right fellowship with Almighty God. And that's their heart here, is this brother is turned away from the Lord. He's hardened his heart. And I can tell you this, as a pastor, I've never enjoyed having to initiate church discipline. But you know what? I don't like swatting my kids either. But if I don't discipline my kids, they're going to be the biggest brats on this planet, right? They're going to walk around spoiled, rotten, and have the... And you know what? The Lord, those who the Lord loves, he what? He chastens or disciplines. It's a God of love who disciplines us to restore us back to right fellowship. And again, we do not serve each other or our children well by allowing them to live in sin. There comes a point where they must be turned over to reap the consequences of their sin, because then and only then can there be repentance and restoration. Sin cannot be ignored. Don't ignore blatant sin in my life, please. If you see it, please come talk to me. Please. And may we, again, not walking around, you know, can I tell you this? The first place we need to look is in the mirror. Amen? We need to examine our own hearts and our own lives before God before we go around and point fingers at others. The proper reaction to sin is mourning and brokenness, resulting in repentance and restoration. Verse 6. It says that is, or last half, verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what, guys? Whatever is necessary to bring somebody back to right fellowship spiritually, then bring it on. Amen? The destruction of that which is temporary to restore that which is eternal. Too often we look at somebody struggling and we have to realize sometimes it's just a trial and through it God is going to be glorified, and other times it's consequences to sin and they need to go through it so they'll come to the end of themselves and look up. Amen? Praise God that God has brought me to the end of myself many times, and we need to be brought there to realize, okay, Lord, I've blown it. Help. That's a good prayer, by the way. Help. Lord, I need you. I've blown it. I need to get right with you. But if we continue to turn our back away from the sin of a brother and not come alongside him and exhort him and encourage him in love, and if he continues on, then bring church discipline, then we'll continue on in sin and think it's okay. It's not okay. And you know what? It harms the entire church when we allow it to continue. Can I tell you, and I won't get specific about anything, but I can't tell you some of the stuff that's happened even in this little church in the time we've been here. A couple years ago, I found out there's a guy here dating a woman who's married to somebody else. And then he was upset with me that I told him, bro, go back to your wife. You're not welcome here anymore. What are you talking about, man? I thought this was a loving church. Yeah, we love her. You need to go away, right? No, we love you, and we want to see you restored to right fellowship. But you're married. Go back to your wife. This is several years ago when our church was really small, and it was just blatant. And the reality is, if we as a church don't call that out, then we're harming not only him and this woman that he's now with and the wife that he belongs to, but us as a body as we continue to allow it to go on. Because God's word is the authority, not being popular with men. Amen? As a senior pastor, it's not always easy sometimes because I have to sometimes just remove popularity and remove what you might even think of me when I'm done. But what does the Bible say? Because that is the authority. Let's move on. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Your glorying. Again, the Corinthian Christians were pleased to be ignoring this man's sin and thought it showed how loving they were. But he said, you don't show love to a body by leaving cancer in it. Amen? If you have cancer in your body, what do? You cut it out. Amen? The Bible says, your right eye offends you. Pluck it out. And if there's this open rebellion and sin and a refusal to repent that continues on in a body, it will spread. Because it says there a little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. Leaven in the Bible is always a type or a picture of sin. And it causes the whole patch to be puffed up. The image here is that even the smallest unchecked sin left unchecked permeates the whole body. Leaven's like sin. It's small but powerful. It works secretly. It spreads. And again, it's like cancer in the body, and it needs to be cut out. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What does he say to do the leaven? Remove it. What do we do with sin in our own lives? Again, we repent of it. We're broken over it. We don't just make excuses for it. Well, you don't understand, Pastor Dave. The reason that I drink morning, noon, and night is because my dad was an alcoholic, and it's his fault. I got a dysfunctional family. It's the woman thou gavest me, right? I mean, we want to blame somebody for our sin. I've got a disorder. I've got a disease. I've got a dysfunction. It's called sin. Amen? And we need to repent and be broken over, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we leave sin unchecked, it will take over the whole body, whether it's me as an individual or us as a church. And again, we're not walking around being, the Holy Spirit needs to do that job in your heart first. It's only when it's unchecked and there's a lack of repentance that we as a body come alongside one another and encourage each other And it says there, purge out the old leaven, which means clean it out, wash it out, remove it. You know, it's interesting that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, their day beforehand was called, those of you who were here, we went through Exodus, the Day of Preparation. And they went through their entire house and they removed every bit of leaven, swept the place clean, took out all the leaven in preparation for Passover. And then Passover came, and Passover, we know, is a picture of what? Oh, that was weak. What's Passover a picture of? The cross, remember? Passover, the last of the plagues. Remember what happened? They took the blood of a lamb. Who's the lamb? Jesus. They took the blood of the lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost in the shape of what? A cross. And the angel of death then passed over. And after Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And unleavened bread is a picture of something being without leaven, as being without sin. And you and I, because of the Passover lamb, you and I are now without sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But what did they do? They took all the leaven and swept every bit of it out of their house. Maybe some of us need to go home this afternoon and sweep the leaven out of our house. Maybe there's some stuff in your house that doesn't honor God. Maybe there's some stuff in your house that would be called porneia. Maybe there's some stuff in your house that you are entertained by that doesn't honor God but gets your eyes off of Him, or defiles your marriage, or music you listen to that doesn't glorify God, or whatever it might be. And maybe we need to take a broom and sweep that stuff out of our house, amen? Because through the Passover lamb, we've been set free from sin and death, but we are to remove the leaven out of our house. This was a call to recommitment to holiness and purity on the part of the Corinthian church, because again, they were to remove the leaven. Remember, Christ is our Passover, and what did they do at Passover? I don't have a lot of time, but they took bread. They still do it today. Passover Seder, they have bread. The bread is made without leaven. The bread is striped and pierced. They take three pieces of that bread that is striped and pierced. They pull the center piece out. They break it in half. They wrap it in linen. They hide it. And then the kids go and find it, and when they find it, they all rejoice. That's at Passover. What's that a picture of? The bread. Who's the bread of life? Jesus Christ. He was striped and He was pierced. He was beaten for our transgressions, and on the cross, His side was pierced for us. Amen? And water poured out. There's three pieces of bread that are exactly the same, the center piece taken out. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They take the centerpiece out, the second part of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He was then broken, wrapped in linen, and then hidden away, a picture of His burial in the tomb. And when He was resurrected, it brought rejoicing for all of mankind. Amen? The Jews who do not believe in the Messiah still observe that every single year today. And that does not blow your mind? There's Jesus all over that thing, right? But here's the thing. What we see here is He said, look, it's Passover in remembrance of that. Remove the linen. The leaven out, wipe it all out, get your eyes back on the Lord. Our lives should be characterized by what we see in Passover: salvation, liberation, joy, provision, purity from leaven. And again, they were to remove the old sin, remove the old leaven, take it all out. And it says there in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word there for truth in the Greek is the same word that you see in John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. When we take the feast of Passover, it's not with wickedness and evil in our hearts. It's coming with sincerity, or the word there is purity, and with truth. The only way that you and I can observe that supper is through the one who is the truth. Amen? And we come before Him. We're almost done. Verse 9. I write to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would not need to go out into the world. Guess what? You'd have to go out of the world if you tried to stay away from every sexually immoral person. It's impossible. Amen? You know, J. Vernon McGee once said, you know, back in the day when you committed adultery, they stoned you and left a pile of rocks there to remind everybody that someone had committed adultery. Can you imagine they did that today? You couldn't drive through Santa Cruz. There'd be piles of rocks everywhere, right? You couldn't drive across this country. There'd just be piles of rocks everywhere you look. And the reality is that we can't go out into the world if we think that we can't be around sin. God didn't call us to be monks hiding up on a mountain somewhere, chanting and making wine till he comes back. Amen? He desires for us to be in the world but not of the world, to have an impact on the lost that are around us, but we're not to live like them. Amen? We are to contact them but not be conformed to them. We are to reach out to them and to touch them with the truth, but we're not to become like the world around us. Those outside are simply acting according to their nature, and we're not to hide from them. We're to be salt and light, not to hide behind high walls. We're to reach out to the world, again, have contact with it, but not be contaminated by it. But these things should not be so in the church. Because we look at somebody at work and they're living according to their nature, what I used to tell people all the time, you've heard me say it, you know, when a dog barks, it doesn't surprise me because that's what dogs do, right? You blown away when a dog barks, like bring the kids out, look at that, right? No, they do that, right? But sometimes we look at the world and say, man, that guy's acting worldly. Well, he is. She is. They need to be born again, amen? But it should not be so amongst believers because we are new creations in Christ. And look at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, the word there is porneia, or covetous. Covetous, the word there for covetous, one who must have more. Boy, that's a great definition of that, isn't it? I got to have more. How much do you have? I got to have more. Whatever the amount is, I got to have more. That's covetous, right? He says, one who is covetous, one who is an idolater, they were surrounded by idol worship. A reviler, the word for reviler is someone who assassinates another's character. May we be careful not to assassinate another's character. Amen? We don't need to be gossiping. One of my favorite statements at home is prayer praise. If you can't say something nice, pray for them. Amen? You can't do either one of those and just be quiet, right? It's prayer praise. And this reviler is one who assassinates another character. An extortioner, a drunkard, an extortioner. What is an extortioner? One who steals by violence. Drunkards, idolaters, sexually immoral. That was Corinth. And he's saying, now the world is like that, and we're to reach out to the world because they're acting according to their nature, and they need Jesus. But in the church, these things should not be so. We're called to be different, amen? We're in the world, but not of it. We are different. You are a new creation in Christ. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are now alive in Him. And you know what? You should be just as different as you would be from a corpse I drug in here from the morgue. Amen? If the corpse is laying here and you're standing next to it, there better be a difference. Amen? And the same is true in our walk with God. We should be different than the world. And he says, don't keep company with them. And he says there, don't even eat with such a person. Now why? Is this being self-righteous and arrogant and looking down on someone who's struggling? Is that why we do it? It's because we love someone enough to say, you know what, bro, your life's a mess right now. I've shared with you. You continue to want to walk in that sin. I just can't fellowship with you till you get right with the Lord. I'm here for you when you're ready to repent, and I love you. But right now, I just need to be separated from you because bad company corrupts good morals. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Amen? And I love you enough to say, I'm going to pray for you, but I can't spend time with you until you get right with the Lord. Verse 12, we're almost done. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Too many Christians are judging the outside when they ought to be judging the inside. Too many people are hopped up about what the world's doing. Again, dogs bark, we shouldn't be surprised. Let's pray for them, amen? Let's go be salt and light to them and point them to the truth. But what we don't want to do is neglect purity within our own lives and within our own church. And then he says, put that person away. Twofold reason. One, number one, purity in the church. And number two, for the man's own restoration. Let me say this. Church discipline isn't easy or popular, but it's important. Amen? I'm going to openly confess to you. There have been a couple times as a pastor where my senior pastor called me in and said, Dave, the Bible says if you've offended your brother, and I heard that you said this about me, and you know what? I was busted. I could say, chap, right? Now, why did he do that? To restore me, amen? To restore our relationship, to get us back in right fellowship, because I shouldn't have been talking like that. But praise God that he brought me in, because I would have continued on. And you know what? It made me measure my words from then on. I thought, you know what? I shouldn't be talking like that. Lord, forgive me. It brought me to a place of mourning and repentance. And that's what should happen as we come to one another. God can use it to correct and restore the erring brother. And here's the good news. When we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this guy right here, guess what happens to him? He gets restored. This guy right here, who is sleeping with his mother-in-law, who got thrown out of the church, guess what happens? He gets restored back into fellowship. Isn't that good? And that's the goal and the design of godly discipline. It's to bring us back into right fellowship. So in review, confronting immorality in the church. We need to have a proper reaction to sin. Not be puffed up about it, but be mourning and broken and repentant over it. We need to have a proper response to an unrepentant brother. Lovingly removing them for restoration. We're to be salt and light to the world and have no contact with it. We're not to be contaminated by it. And may our behavior, our purity, and our holiness draw people to Christ, not our hypocrisy push them away. Amen? Should we be different than everybody else at work? Yes. Should people in our neighborhood go, there's something different about those people down there? Amen? We're aliens here. There should be an alien sighting in your neighborhood. You know, those people down in that house, there's something up with them, right? It's Jesus, and we should be able to point them to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. But Lord, I pray that because of your grace, that we would not take our sin lightly. That, Father, we wouldn't go out and continue in sin that grace may abound. But Lord, because of your grace and the transforming work of your Holy Spirit within our lives, Lord, I pray it would cause us to pursue holiness with our whole heart. That, Lord, holiness would be an outpouring of that transformed life. Father, I do pray if there's anybody here that's struggling with sin, and, Lord, that it's just something they have a hard time getting rid of and dealing with, Lord, I pray you'd bring them to a place of mourning and brokenness and repentance. And, Lord, through that, I pray there'd be restoration, Lord, to a right relationship with you. And I pray that we as a church can encourage and hold each other up. And Lord, keep each other accountable in a loving way. Never self-righteous, never pointing a finger, but always coming alongside and encouraging those who have gotten their eyes off of you. So Lord, we love you and we praise you. And we do continue to lift up gospel for Asia. Father, we thank you for our brothers halfway around the world and our sisters, Lord. May you continue to protect and watch over them and use them mightily. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close the worship song.